Last week we joined the Apostle Paul for the beginning of his third missionary journey, and we saw Paul come to the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We saw that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, healings and exorcisms and bringing people out of occult practices. Luke tells us the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily in Ephesus. And so today we continue that story in Acts 19, picking up at verse 23, where Luke tells us, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." The way here refers to the way of life and worship and salvation that Jesus embodied and taught his disciples, and his way is now embodied in his church. And so the way is Luke's shorthand for the Christian church. And we have seen throughout the book of Acts, this way of Christ is disturbing. The gospel, the announcement that Jesus is King and Lord over all, that gospel necessarily causes disturbance in all competing kingdoms of the world. In Acts, we've seen the gospel disturb the assumptions of Judaism. In Acts, we have seen the gospel disturb the idol worship of Athens. And today, Luke tells us about another disturbance here in Ephesus. And so as we come to the word this morning, let us ask God to light our way. Heavenly Father, here in the scriptures, we find what our hearts long for. We find all that is worthy of our worship and devotion. For in the scriptures, we see your beloved Son, Jesus. Reveal yourself to us in your Son this morning, that we might love you more deeply. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now who is being disturbed by the way, by those who follow the way of Jesus? Verse 24 tells us of a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis and brought no little business to the craftsmen. So a little background here. Artemis was the primary deity in Ephesus. She was associated with the moon, with hunting and animals, and with fertility, both human and agricultural. So Ephesus was home to a great temple dedicated to Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I want to show you an artist's reproduction of what this temple probably looked like. You might remember this from when I preached on this 4 years ago. Guys, can you show that slide? So that's a cutaway. So you can see inside this temple, there's an enormous statue of Artemis at the back, and you can see the tiny people here in the foreground. That gives you an idea of how massive this structure was and why it was considered a wonder of the ancient world. And now perhaps among those people out there in the courtyard is a man named Demetrius. And Demetrius is in the souvenir business. He makes miniature versions of this temple, small silver shrines, sort of like you visit the Statue of Liberty and they have tiny replicas you can buy there, right? Well, thanks to Demetrius, pilgrims to the temple could purchase a tiny silver temple so that they could continue to worship Artemis from the comfort of their own home. And I'm sure he charged only a modest sum for these miniature wonders. And Luke tells us that Demetrius is disturbed by Paul's preaching because Paul comes into Ephesus saying things like, "An idol in this world is nothing," and "There is no God but one," and "This one true God ain't Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul claims that the true God does not live in temples made by man, either massive stone temples or tiny silver ones. Now, Demetrius is no dummy. Demetrius knows if people start listening to this Paul guy, he's going to be out of a job real quick. We're done with that slide. You can take that one down now. Now, in his occupation, Demetrius provides an interesting contrast with the Apostle Paul, We learned in chapter 18 of Acts that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And the building of tents is an important theme in the scriptures. God dwelt in the midst of his people Israel in a great tent that was called the tabernacle. And that was eventually rebuilt with greater glory in the temple. Some of the most important people in scripture were called by God to build these houses. We have Moses and King David and King Solomon. And Luke wants us to connect this to Paul in his tent making. Yes, in his work he is literally making tents, but in his ministry he is symbolically building up the new house of God, the new tabernacle, the new temple, the body of Christ, the Christian church. And so like Demetrius the silversmith, Paul is a builder of temples. Now Demetrius builds tiny temples, cheap knockoffs of a greater temple, the temple of Artemis. And according to the Bible, even that temple is, in truth, an empty house for a false god. Paul, on the other hand, is building a living temple by the power of the Spirit of God, a temple that spans the known world and is the house of the living God and is the living body of Jesus Christ. So what we have here in Acts 19 is actually a conflict between two temple builders. And Demetrius doesn't seem confident that his tiny temples are going to win out. Now in a minute, I'm going to read Demetrius' speech to you. But before we do that, I want to point something out. Today we're going to see that Artemis is not the only idol present in Ephesus. There are less obvious idols hiding in the hearts of men. And so I want us to try to discern, what are the idols underneath the idol? Are these men really concerned with the glory of their goddess? Or are there deeper things to which they have devoted their hearts? So verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay, so what did you discern there? Now there was some pious sounding talk about Artemis being deposed from her magnificence, but I kind of get the feeling there are other idols pulling more strongly at Demetrius's heart. Look at his opening. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. He's smart. How do you get the attention of a room full of businessmen? Threaten their profits. So what's the idol here? It's money, it's wealth, it's Demetrius and these men worship wealth. Then later on there, Demetrius says, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. People will realize our product is worthless. They won't respect us like they do now and honor us as those who provide this important service. So what's the idol here? It's reputation, isn't it? The favor of men. And there's at least one more, which I think Demetrius hits in verse 27, when he points out that all of Asia and the world worship Artemis of the Ephesians. You see, every city had their own god or their own version of a god. We're talking about Artemis of the Ephesians here. Not just Artemis in general, but the version of Artemis we worship in Ephesus. So you see, the Ephesians' national identity was wrapped up in this goddess and her glorious temple. This was their claim to fame. It is what drew tourism to them and all the money that goes along with that. And so this is what made the Ephesians better than other people. So I name this idol national pride. And I don't mean a healthy patriotism here. I don't mean a healthy love of neighbor and gratitude for the place God has planted you. This national identity that I'm talking about is this arrogant pride that causes you to believe that people from other cities or other countries are less than you, that they are not as worthy as you. You begin to forget that they are made in God's image as well. And so I see at least three deeper idols at work here: wealth, reputation, and national pride. These are the things they believe Artemis brings to them. Now let's take this one level even deeper than that. No one worships money for money's sake, do they? Right? It's not that you think a crumpled up dollar bill is particularly beautiful or pleasant to touch, right? No, we worship money because of the power and control and comfort that money promises. That's what we're after. It's the same with reputation. We cherish it because it makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel secure in our community. And the same with our national pride, right? Being Ephesians gave these people the feeling that they were better than people from other places. It gave them pride, and that's a kind of security in itself. Now, we've uncovered the idols of the heart now, the things to which these men were truly devoted: control, security, pride. This is what they worship. Artemis has become simply an outward symbol for these deeper idols of the heart. Now, in our day, we don't have to worry about this stuff because we don't have temples to Artemis and silver shrines in our houses, right? But are we ever tempted to make an idol out of wealth or of reputation or of pride? Are we ever tempted to pursue these things for the sense of control and comfort and security that we think they will provide? Now let's clarify something here. All these things are good things. In their proper place, they are good, right? You can do a lot of good for your neighbor if you have wealth. If you live with integrity, loving your neighbor, you will have a good reputation. And it is good to enjoy and to be thankful for the city or the state or the nation in which God has placed us and to serve our neighbors there. But are we ever tempted to make these good things into God things? Are we tempted to look to these idols for our ultimate security, for our hope, for even our salvation? Do we sometimes look to these things for that which only God can give? If so, they have become idols. And here's a way to discern when you've made a good thing into a God thing. Here's a way to tell when you've turned something into an idol. We see the test right here in our passage. When are the true idols of the Ephesians revealed here? It's when those idols are threatened, right? When the Ephesians believe they are going to lose their wealth, their reputation, their national identity, that's when we realize these things have become idols of the heart for them. I mean, isn't that how Demetrius stirs everybody to action here? He basically says, if you let this Paul guy continue to preach these things, think about what we will lose. We will lose our wealth, our reputation, our source of pride. We will lose all the comfort and security and affection these things promise. And how do the Ephesians react? Two things. First, they get angry. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. And so anger is usually the first response when our idols are threatened. Second, the Ephesians then tried to cling to that idol even harder and more desperately than before. Protect and preserve the idol at all costs. In this case, there's a spontaneous worship service that erupts. They cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over. Suddenly, everyone there is the most devoted Artemis worshiper ever, right? So how do you know if something has become an idol? See how you react when that thing is threatened, when you might lose that thing. Do you get angry? Do you try to protect and preserve that idol at all cost? Right? So if money is an idol and it is threatened, the government decides to take it, or the church asks for it, or some unexpected expense pops up, we get angry and we get greedy, pinching every penny and trying desperately to hold on to as much of this idol as we can. If reputation is the idol, and that is threatened, someone makes fun of us or doesn't treat us with the respect that we deserve, we get angry. And then we try to grasp at respect by attacking others, by taking them down a peg so that we can maintain our exalted position. If our national pride, our national identity is threatened, right? Someone disrespects Nebraska, like somebody from Iowa, right? Or someone disrespects the United States, we get angry. And we are tempted to move from a healthy and appropriate patriotism towards something more violent and dominating. A selfish pride that makes us compromise Christian charity for God and neighbor. So how do you discern if you've turned something, or could be someone, into an idol? Pay attention to how you respond when that thing, when you might lose that thing, or when that relationship might fall apart. Do you get angry? Do you grasp after the idol even harder? This is why the gospel disturbs our idolatry. Because the gospel tells us the only thing that can never be threatened, the only thing that you can never lose, is the love of Jesus. What does Paul himself say in Romans 8? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all those things that Paul names there, they can take away your idols. They can destroy your idols. But Paul says none of them can touch the true God. None of them can touch the love that Jesus has shown to you by giving himself for you, giving himself to you. And so what happens if we don't allow this gospel, if we don't allow Jesus to come and crush our idols and to show himself as the true God and only one worthy of our devotion? What happens if we don't allow him to do that? Then our idols will drive us mad. They will not bring us the comfort and safety they promised. They will bring only chaos and rage. Look at our passage, verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. Now I have another slide, if you guys would put that up for me, with the reconstruction of the theater and what remains of that theater to this day. You could go visit it sometime. You can see it's a big amphitheater. It could seat about 25,000 people. And it was used for drama. It was also used for social and political meetings and demonstrations. And so we read, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. They don't want him to get killed or something here. Skipping to verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So you can kind of imagine the scene there, right? This is a mob. There's no reasoning going on here. There's no understanding. There's no listening. There's no patience. There is simply this incessant drone of the mantra, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis," echoing back and forth, amplified by the walls of this theater. It's as if by mere volume and repetition, this cry can silence and subdue all who would oppose them. You can take that slide down now. We can't help but think of some of the crowds that we've seen maybe on the news in recent years. We can't help but think about the groupthink and the mob mentality that we see on social media, right? This is nothing new. People yelling over each other instead of listening to each other. And we see here that Christ is again reliving his life in the life of his church. Remember that in Jerusalem, Jesus faced a mob blinded by anger. And they were angry because Jesus had threatened their idols of wealth and reputation and national pride. He had threatened their temple, which they trusted in more than the God who was dwelling in that temple. Their mantra was, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Paul, find themselves in a similar situation. Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. Luke also wants us to connect this gathering with a much earlier biblical event, the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11, which I read for you a moment ago. For here in Acts, just as at Babel, we have men who seek a name for themselves by their great building, a man-made temple. And here, just as there, the true God has come to crush their idolatry. And here, just as there, he does so by confusing them. They cannot understand one another. In fact, Luke includes that Greek word for confusion twice in this account, if you notice that. He does that on purpose. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the exact same word for confusion exactly twice in the Tower of Babel account. And so I think Luke wants us to see this riot in Ephesus as a new Tower of Babel, displaying the same idols of the heart that have plagued humanity since the beginning. God has to come and confuse and confound. He has to disturb our idolatry to get us back on the way that he created us to follow. Idolatry. Seeking wealth and reputation and identity in things other than God will always breed confusion. It will never bring peace. It will never bring unity. It will never bring true communion. It's blind devotion to the false God, and therefore it is unthinking and unfeeling oppression of those who would threaten that idol. Now finally here, someone interjects some reason into the mob, the town clerk. He'd be kind of like the mayor of the city. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" Apparently, the Ephesians had what we would call a meteor, which they believed had been sent to them by Artemis. He goes on, Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Now, it's like he's saying, guys, we have a huge temple and a huge idol. The whole world knows about it, right? One crazy tent-making Jew is not a threat to us. But I want you to notice, what is this that finally pacifies the mob here? Isn't it this? Isn't it that the clerk is able to convince them their idols are not actually in danger? Right? You see that? When they thought they would lose their idols, everybody lost their minds. But now they are assured their idols are safe and secure. They return to their senses, and their anger is appeased. He goes on, verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, incidentally, that tells us something about the way Paul treated people and their culture with respect, even when he deeply disagreed with them, right? He was not sacrilegious. He was not blaspheming. "If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, you got to remember that Ephesus is under Roman control at this time, and the one thing the Romans hated was riots, was civil unrest. And their method of quelling a riot was very simple. You just randomly select a large portion of the local population, and you crucify them and nail them up along all the roads that lead to the city. Right? That tends to take care of the problem. And so that usually makes people think twice about rocking the boat, and that's what the clerk is trying to avoid here. And so he's finally able to calm the crowds, but I think as we look back on his speech from our perspective, there's some irony here. The town clerk thinks it's ridiculous that the gospel of Jesus would truly threaten the worship of Artemis. I mean, just look around. They have this massive temple which impresses the whole world. It's one of the wonders of the ancient world. They have a meteor sent from the heavens, clearly from their goddess. In the face of all this great power and glory, how could some ranting Jew from Tarsus possibly pose a threat to this? It seemed reasonable to the clerk. Apparently, it convinced the mob. Little did they know, Demetrius was right to be afraid. For the gospel of Jesus Christ would go on to disturb the whole world. People would hear the good news, and they would abandon their idols made by human hands. They would give up their wealth and their reputation and their national identity for the name of Jesus. 2 centuries after these events here, the Goths would invade Asia Minor, and they would burn the temple of Artemis down, and she would indeed be deposed from her magnificence. Right? Nobody is worshiping Artemis in Ephesus or anywhere else anymore. But within a few decades of that event, the whole Roman Empire would bow the knee to King Jesus. And now, billions of people worship Jesus in every nation. Yes, the gospel of King Jesus is very disturbing. No idols, no wealth, no reputation, no national pride is safe. The Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to his Son. And therefore, all worship and obedience belongs to Jesus and to him alone. Disturbing as that may be for the idols and the false gods and for the earthly kingdoms of men, it is gloriously good news for us. Why? Because we have been loved by the King. We have come to the true temple, not some ancient ruin, and not some silver souvenir, but to Jesus Christ, the living house of God, and to his church in which he dwells. Our faith does not depend on some rock that fell from the sky. We rest our hope in Christ, the true rock sent from heaven. Our hope is not in some lifeless statue. We worship the risen Jesus, God incarnate in human flesh, the living, breathing, moving image of the invisible God. And in Jesus we are given all those things which our idols have promised us, but which they can never truly give. We abandon the idol of wealth, for Christ has given us immeasurable riches in God's grace and an eternal inheritance. We can abandon the idol of reputation, for in Christ our Creator looks upon us with favor, no matter what the world thinks. We can abandon the idol of nationalistic arrogance, for Christ has secured for us a heavenly citizenship in a kingdom that will never pass away. Indeed, all security, all comfort, all consolation, all hope are found only in Christ. And he freely gives himself to us by giving himself to us. He who will never be deposed from his magnificence, he whom all heaven and earth worship. Therefore, we do not mindlessly shout, we joyfully sing, great is Jesus Christ, Lord of all, the Savior of the world. To him be all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let's pray. True God, we confess that along with all humanity, we have often worshipped and given ourselves to false gods. We have sought security and comfort and power and approval in 1,000 other things. We have allowed these idols to steal the devotion that rightly belongs to you. So we give you thanks that you sent your true image, our Savior Jesus, to free us from the bondage of idolatry and bestow upon us all your gracious gifts. Give us strength to continue to crush our idols and to tell the world of the freedom you bring. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.